want to finish the book of Ecclesiastes tonight, Lord willing. And that makes me very happy. I feel this is my second time through this book. And generally by the time that, that I'm through a book twice, I feel pretty comfortable with it. I do not feel comfortable with this book. It's a very, very difficult and trying book. And I was kind of happy to read that in the commentaries I have that they have the same kind of struggle with this book. Because of the total negative tone of the book, the overwhelming, depressive atmosphere that the book exudes. Well, I think next Sunday, and I say I think because I'm not sure, but I think next Sunday what we're going to try to do is change our format a little in terms of study. I'm going to try to finish the basics by teaching them Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We do not have too many to go. I have to opt for certain sections of eschatology, and I don't want to get too involved in eschatology, but just enough so that people understand what it's about. When we get through with that, I'm just pretty sure we'll finish with the basics. Maybe a couple sections of witnesses. Now, one of the reasons I'd like to finish that is that I just feel that a book study is much, much more profitable, even though it's more difficult to learn today. The way to study the Bible is inductively by book study. And if you want to take doctrinal departures, you can take them within the context of a book or a paragraph itself. I don't think that I can encourage you too much as believers to try to identify with intelligent book-by-book, verse-by-verse studies of the Bible. I honestly believe that that is the right and only method to study the Bible, the only correct way to study the Bible. Now, the Bible was written in a book form, in letter, most of the New Testament in letter form. Now, it was meant to be studied that way. And so, I'm anticipating in the coming year, I've been wanting to do John, or the Gospel of John, for 2 years now. I've done a lot of preparation, and never seemed to be able to get to it. I would like to do the book of Philippians. I think that we should do Galatians again, particularly for newer believers. So these are three studies that I'm just anticipating in the coming year. It's very probable that we will go that same route. At least we'll try it. We'll try it with a short book first. We'll try maybe Philippians, where we hit it Sunday morning at 10:45, and then we hit it again at 6 o'clock that night. And then you maintain a certain continuity, a certain consciousness of a movement through a book. It's very, very helpful. So I'm anticipating this. And what I'm really hoping for is that many of the people, I'm hoping that many of the people that come Sunday morning will become deeply involved in the systematic, deductive method of studying the Bible. We have too many people in this fellowship who are once a week. A pastor worth his salt, he has to be concerned about those people. He has to be. Because you know that there's no way that they could be getting food apart from the Word of God. And that Word of God ought to be studied as much as possible in assembly gathering like we have here. See? For the continuity, for the movement. I guess at the same time that I say that, I have to say that a pastor is extremely grateful to people who hang in consistently with Bible study. I've been teaching here for 7 years now, and we have probably two big handfuls of people who are very consistent in hanging in with the stuff. And our pastor has to be very grateful for that. So he takes confidence in the fact that these people are identified with the Word of God. If he prays it, it'll be in a very realistic, meaningful way. But the very fact that they identify consistently in people, in assembly people, is very helpful for us. And for those of you who are involved in that, I want to know that I appreciate it very much, and I am very concerned about people who do not. Pray for them. I shake my head and say, God, what do we do? Can't use gimmicks. You don't want to use pressure tactics on these people, but you know they can't have the Christian life. A little bit, little nibbles of food that they get something in. Have you found it true that, in your experience, that when you are involved consistently with biblical truth, that you have your periods of fellowship with the Lord are longer in duration? They are more consistent and they are meaningful. I have seen it, the reverse of that. People do not identify consistently with Bible study. At least in my experience, some that I have known, it almost automatically means a lot of fellowship. It's a healthy thing when people identify with the study of the Word of God. Well, let's get started on the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this book, that it's part of the canon of Scripture. We believe that it teaches us mainly by contrast, by comparison and contrast, rather than by direct teaching. We pray that this wrap-up of the study tonight will be meaningful to each one of us in the fellowship. There are three paragraphs, maybe we could get four, out of this last chapter. The first paragraph runs from verses 1 through 8. Possible that you might want to pull verse 1 out of there and make it the main point. But the content of this paragraph deals with, in a figurative way, some of the problems of old age which are designated as evil years. Problems of evil years, or evil days, which are symptomatic, particularly, of old age. It's a very figurative section, poetic, in its basic structure. It's by symbolism. The second paragraph runs from verses 9 through 12, and this is sort of an epilogue. And Solomon is going to tell us a little bit more about his methodology and about his desire in the book, in that paragraph. And then we have one last closing exhortation in verses 13 and 14. The last exhortation of the book. Okay, so we're going to pick up here with this extended paragraph of with a figurative description of old age. It begins with a command. Remember now, and the emphasis is on the now. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Now, there probably should not be a chapter division. If you'll notice, he ended the previous chapter with a statement like this, verse 10 of chapter 11. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth, youth there really is a black hair. The time of black hair are vanity. Vanity means emptiness, futility, fruitlessness. And I think what he's saying there is that the main emphasis of childhood and youth is usually an emphasis of vanity, of futileness, of emptiness. And the idea then would be, if you hook this in with 12:1, the idea would be, in order to correct that, remember now thy Creator. Although he's going to come back to this vain thing again in verse 8. I don't know if he's trying to correct the vanity idea or not. It just seems he has this hopeless attitude. whatever the case. 12:1 is good advice. Is good advice and a good command. Remember your Creator. Now there's an interesting a word used here for Creator. I just want to point it out sort of parenthetically. This word for Creator is a plural noun, probably a uniplural noun, but a plural word. If you're interested in the word, it looks like this. Bora'ich is the word. If you wanted to look this up, this is the word that you would look up. Bora'ich. Now, I guess I should have looked up this word in other places in the Old Testament. I don't know if it's used in other places. I don't even remember. But this is a plural noun, very similar to Elohim, and also similar. Now, Elohim, of course, is the word that's translated God, G-O-D, spelled this way in your English Bible. And this meme ending is a plural. This is another form of a plural ending in Hebrew. Now, it's interesting when some of the writers of the Old Testament refer to God as the Creator, that they will adapt this plurality concept. There is another word that's translated Maker. Similar one to Elohim, similar two to Maker, where it refers to God, Elohim, as our Maker, or God as our Maker. In Job 35:10, you have both of them together. So it's very possible that Maker in Job 35:10 is in apposition to Elohim, and hence would have to be plural. But in Isaiah 54:5, it's not that way. So what are we saying? We're saying here that we have three words. Bara'ich is Creator. Elohim refers to God, and this is the name that is predominant in Genesis 1, used 31 times. And then we have the word Maker in Job 35:10 and in Isaiah 45, and in all of those cases, they are plural words. Three plural words used for God in the creative concept. I don't know all the reasons that there is for that. In fact, I just guess at a reason for that. It may be that you have the concept of the Trinity there, because in Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." You have a plurality implied by the use of plural pronouns. And we know that the Trinity was involved in the creative act. That the Lord Jesus Christ is an intermediate agency of creation, according to the New Testament. That the word God is used in Genesis, and that the Holy Spirit was present. He brooded over this mass, this chaos, out of which came the creation. So it's very possible that this plurality concept involves the Trinity. The important thing, of course, in the verse is the command that the young person was to remember their Creator in the days of thy youth. Now, this means the day of strength, unbroken strength. Unparalleled strength. A super command. A good command. Youth means the time of maximum strength. And that time is transitory. It is a time when strength of life remains unbroken. And that is the time to identify in a realistic way and in a biblical way with your Creator. Now, the idea of Creator means that you have divine design in your life, or divine design for your life. And the idea behind all this would be that if you identify properly with your Creator, you will identify properly with divine design for your life. When God made you, He had a purpose for your life. The sooner you realize that as a person, then the sooner you can begin to identify in your energies and in your efforts and your mentality with the divine purpose for your life. And I think it's a good command. So he's saying, don't wait till the evil days come, while the evil days come not, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, meaning in those years when you become more decrepit. The evil days here, the word evil here is the word ra'ah, and in most likely it refers to, first of all, temporally, to the time when the body begins to degenerate physically, and then the mind, see? Body strength dissipates. And some of the woes of older age, the arthritis sets in. You can't study as long. You can't stay up as late. You need 8 hours sleep, that kind of thing. These are looked upon as evil days as you identify these with the context. So evil days, first of all, would refer temporally to sorrow, suffering, most likely physically, and then that which follows, the dissipation of the mental faculties and so on. Okay, so what he's going to do, now the idea when he says, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, it means in the years and the days of this calamity that comes upon you. And you say, I don't get much pleasure out of getting up today. That's the idea. Well, don't wait till you're, you know, 1 foot on a banana peel and 1 foot in the grave to serve the Lord, is the idea, to serve your Creator. Now, what he's going to do in verses 2-7, he's going to describe these, what he means by this, in figurative language. Very, it's actually 2-8, isn't it? In very figurative language. Now, it's very poetic. He actually describes these evil years by sympathy and by an allegorical method. And when you have an allegorical method, you can almost read anything you want to in it. I went through Kyle and Delitz. I went through Ellicott. I went through everything I have in my longing, in my library on this passage. And I have never seen such a conglomeration of interpretations of a passage as this. Now, when you have something like that, it's generally because of poetic or symbolic language that is very subjective. It's very hard to interpret. So anyhow, I'm going to make an effort. I'm going to try to go through it and tell you what I think it means. And then you can have your shot at it sometime. I think, first of all, we should point out that it's very clear what he's trying to illustrate. What he's trying to illustrate is the debilitating effects of old age and approaching death. Now, the reason that that's clear is that you have verse 1 and then you have verse 7, the brackets there. Look at verse 7. Whenever you get to verse 7, he says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. There is a reference to the genitive concept, the concept of dead that you find in Genesis. Back to the dust, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So that in between verses 1 and 7, you have a description of these debilitating physical effects. Okay, let's go back then to verse 1, and then we'll pick up verse 2. Remember now thy Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days, days of trouble and sorrow, Ra'ach days, come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in these years. It's hard for me to function. Why does God leave me here, etc.? While the sun and the light and the moon or the stars be not darkened. In other words, while you're still in your youth, and the sun or the light and the moon and the stars are still shining in your life. Now, what does he mean by that? Verse 2. Okay? The sun, with the concept of light, the moon, and so on. Well, I think this means, let me put it this way. If we were to reverse it, if we were to say that these were darkened, I think he would be saying that the vitality of thought, that the thought factor of our life would be lessened. That our vitality, mentally, whether it's night or day, would be obscured. In other words, we begin to get fuzzy in our thinking. Our ability to concentrate diminishes, is the idea. Now, what he's saying is, remember your Creator before this begins to happen in your life. Okay? We continue. Nor the clouds return after the rain. Now, clouds, sometimes in Scripture, particularly in poetic Scripture, are a reference to a depression that comes, the darkness that comes with the cloud. It's like living in Seattle, Washington, where the suicide rate has always been the highest because it rains so much. People are depressed so much. Colorado, very low incidence of suicide because of the bright sunshine. Well, that's true. If you live in San Francisco, you'd want to jump off the bridge too with all the fog that they have out there. Well, this is probably a reference to some form of depression, or misfortune, or depression, that clouds the mind. Now, by the way, if you are associated with somebody who's older, maybe some member of your family, maybe your father, or your mother, or your aunt, or your uncle, this happens to these people. This is very real to them. It has become increasingly difficult in the American society to grow old because older people tend to be isolated in society. It used to be when you grew old that you went to live with your children or your grandchildren or something like that, and there were difficulties then. I'm not trying to say it was better in the old days. It's always difficult to have grandma or grandpa around because they don't necessarily fit into all of our plans. Well, it's also very dangerous to isolate them, to give them the feeling that they're no longer needed. They're no longer any need for them in our lives. So if we have somebody, we who are believers, we ought to be very cautious about isolation of older relatives who perhaps are somewhat helpless or can't care for themselves. And I guess that's a complex. I haven't had to face that in my immediate family, except with an aunt that we had. I haven't had to face this with my mother and father. Maybe someday I will. I imagine it's a very difficult decision to have to make. But whatever we do, we want to make sure we maintain some identity. I say whatever we do because in the back of my mind, I know with an aunt that I had, she was crippled. She was born crippled. And she had a bad, it wasn't genetic, it was actually a physical crippling at birth. You know, they didn't handle, you know, he didn't go to the hospital. He had the babies at home, and I guess he had a midwife for her or something. And she was, she didn't come out too healthy. She had a bad left hand and a bad left leg, and she walked up. And because she was a woman, because she was physically impaired, and because she grew up in a Czech community, they just said, well, we won't send her to school. All she's good for is to take care of the house and cook or something like that. Do meaningless work. And so she never did have much identity. Well, eventually, she got old, of course. And my family, my mother and her sister and her brothers, had to face what were they going to do with her. Well, she didn't want to go into one of these old folks' homes. And they finally talked her into trying it. And she went into an old folks' home in Pittsburgh, where they had a lot of Czech people and so on, and she was the happiest person she ever met. She was joyous over there, and she died there. And there was a case where she was better off in an old folks' home than she was with her brothers and sisters. Because all the time she was with them, they were mistreating her, and it was hard to get along. So I say, whatever we do, it is true that in that older age, the depression, the cycles of depression, are very real with these people. We must not isolate them. Well, Solomon is saying is, don't wait till that time happens to think of your Creator. Do that before that. Remember Him before that. Verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the keeper are the watchers or the guards of the house. Keepers mean, literally it means watchers. Probably in the sense of guards. Okay? Now, it's just a guess. I'll guess on. The next one is strong men. I'll guess ladies. But, when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves. That's like Floyd Little that Fred mentioned this morning. Floyd Little gets more bull-legged every year. He gets so bull-legged. If he had a brother that was knock-kneed, they could stand beside each other and spell ox. That's how bull-legged he is. You see him stand on the sidelines the other day? He's about like that. He's just a short guy. Strong men shall bow themselves. And the legs can't take it anymore. One of the first things to go for a pro football player. And the grinders shall cease because they are few. That's very clear what that's referring to. That's the teeth. And if you're young, this is what you have to look forward to. Unless you have a good dentist like ours. That's really good. Good believer. Works on my teeth, but I don't think he would work harder on the teeth of the Lord Jesus Christ than he worked on mine. That's how seriously he takes his work. Super good. Well, grinders cease because if you don't wait till this happens, till you're trembling all over and you're about like this and your teeth are falling out, you can't chew your food. Don't wait for that to happen before you're going to serve the Lord. And those that look out the windows be darkened. Look out windows, of course, would be your eyes. Don't wait till you have to have contacts in the eyes and trifocals on your ears. Serve the Lord. Remember your Creator. To identify with Him. And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. And he shall rise up at the voice of a bird, Well, we have several allusions there in verse 4. The door shall be shut. I notice Amplified interprets this, the lips. Doors are shut in the street. That's possible. It could refer to the ears, too. Mouth, ears, you know. Ooh, what was that you said? Let me turn off the hearing aid. Ooh, well, I got it too loud. Wait a minute here. Let me get this thing done. Don't wait till that happens in the memory of Creator. When the sound of the grinding is low, Amplified interprets that the teeth. Maybe it's the sound, huh? It could be ears, maybe teeth. And he shall rise up at the verse of, at the voice of a of the bird. You might have in mind the rooster as it crows early in the morning. Or maybe just the birds start chirping, and immediately you wake up. What does that mean? That means you can't sleep. Isn't that something? The older you get, the less you can sleep. I've been sort of looking forward. I've been kind of thinking, you know, down the road. Boy, someday I'm going to get up at 6:30. When you get there, you automatically get up. The first bird that comes out and peeps outside the window, you wake up. You can't sleep. I used to have a woman that I really appreciated. She prayed for me. She told me to pray for me, and I really believe she did. Because she never could sleep. And, she was 91 years old. And I came in to see her, and she said, Mr. Merrick, last night at 2:30, I couldn't sleep. So I thought I'd pray for you. She said, I just prayed for you. Pray the Lord to bless you. Thank you. Thank you. I said, now, where did you sleep? How much sleep did you get? She said, I don't sleep very much. I don't know why the Lord has me here. Can't see, can't read the Bible. Can you tell me why God has me here? I stumble around and say, well, God has me here for a purpose. She said, that's what I'm asking. What's the purpose? And I said, well, maybe he has you here to pray for me. The purpose, since I need it. My father is a 74. I know when I'm home, he doesn't sit there. I go to bed at 10 o'clock, and he's in there watching the idiot clock. 2 o'clock in the morning, he's still out there on the couch watching the idiot clock. And next morning, I get up, and he's out working in the garden. He doesn't sleep there. Well, the idea of the bird there. He shall rise up at the voice of the bird. With the idea that the capacity to sleep is lessened. So if you're planning on getting lots of sleep in your retirement, forget it. Now is the perfect chance. Not right now, but later on. He shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and shall, and all the waters of music shall be brought low. Amplified translates this, all the daughters of music, the voice and the ear shall be brought low. So apparently what he's talking about is that, again, this capacity to express oneself. The concept of identity with tone, quality, etc. Our lesson refers no doubt to the vocal cords and also to the ear. The ability to hear and the ability then to reduplicate the sound, its lesson. Verse 5, and when they shall be afraid of that which is high, which is the idea of the fear of height. In other words, you won't want to be climbing quarries in the graves. You won't be hitting these 14,000 footers at that time. You won't want to be too high. You won't get out on a ledge because get out on the ledge and you lose your equilibrium, particularly if you have bifocals in. By that time, you have trifocals. You go to take a step, you're going to have to feel your way along. Do you ever get used to bifocals? I remember the first time I got bifocals, I fell down and went up the steps. I had a job where I had to climb 13 steps every morning. And I just had a terrible time. Imagine trying to hit a golf ball with bifocals. What a horrible thing. Well, he says, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, you can't be a missionary in the Himalayas. Oh, fearful of that. Fear shall be in the way. In other words, you say, I don't know about driving down there. What if something goes wrong with the car? I don't think I can go. And they're right. They're right. So my mother and father have not been out here driving, and that's about the way they have to go. And they're probably right. Don't come with the fly. That's what it is. Now the fears have come. Okay? And the almond hopper the almond hopper tree shall flourish. It means it shall blossom. That's the concept of white here. Blossom. The white bud of the almond. It may be the concept that there's not too many white hairs in the mind. And the desire shall fail. Now that's important for all of us, but we're also rural. Physically, sexually, are all equal. Anybody who's auditorium. Well, this says that desire shall fail. I think the expression here is interesting. I wanted to point this out to you. This literally is the capability shall fail. I looked up all I could on the paperberry. I don't know if it's vitamin E. One doctor I talked to, I asked about vitamin E. So what about vitamin E? I do stuff to read. Makes you sexually fertile. He said, well, it might be good for sterile goats. This was the vitamin E of the Old Testament, or at least they thought it was. And I read in Unger's, Unger has a little section on the Cape of Berry. I don't know where Unger gets his information. Same mistake. It grows in all the rocks and crevices. I want to know where it goes. He just said something that grew in the rocks and crevices. I don't know if it meant in the Holy Land or what. Well, it was thought to be an aphrodisiac. And the Hebrew word for this is Gabinonah. Gabinonah. You want to look it up. And it should be translated paperberry. According to all the lexicon, Brown, Driver, Bridge, and all. Now what that means, of course, is that that sexual desire, don't wait till then to serve the Lord. Do it while you're young. Identify with the Creator while you're young. Okay, now he helps us with an understanding of what he's talking about here at the end of verse 5. Because man, and he uses a generic word for man, Adam, because the Adam, the man, goeth to his own home, that's death, of course, and the mourners go about the streets. For ever the silver cord be loosed, and the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, and the wheel broken in the system. Now, undoubtedly, every one of those references in verse 6 are all references to death, physical death. And I'll just simply convey to you what most commentators say about it. Most commentators say the silver cord refers to the spinal marrow, or at least, or possibly the spinal cord. The golden ball refers to the mind or the brain. The pitcher perhaps refers to the heart, and the wheel, broken at the cistern, would refer to the whole circulatory system, or maybe even the heart too. Okay, so but whatever the case, every one of those refers to physical death. So what's he saying? He's saying in these 6 verses, don't wait till you're decrepit to focus your mentality on the Creator God. Is the idea. Okay? And what happens then in verse 7? He identifies with the concept of death in the Old Testament. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. Just as Adam was told, as a retribution, as a judgment on sin in Genesis chapter 3. There was a repetition of it. And the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. The Ruach shall return unto God who gave it. Now, the problem with this book is this, again, this return. Vanity of vanity, saith the Paul in vanity. And what he's saying when he says that is, it has no meaning. I'm talking about death and it doesn't have meaning. How can life have meaning if death doesn't have meaning? Virtual impossibility. So he comes back again, as I say, unfortunately, to this concept of emptiness and futility in verse 8. He begins, for all practical purposes, the book. And he's right back at the end of the book where he was at the beginning of the book. Doesn't look like he's made any progress. Now we know, again, I repeat, we know from the rest of the Bible that life is not vanity. That the process of getting old and looking at people getting old, I've been looking at some new people for 7 years. You've looked at me, but you haven't seen any aging process. You know, some of you are aging. We watch each other get old. Children grow up. Is that all vain? Is that all empty? You have identities. You form friendships. Identity. You have empathy. Is that all vain? Empty? Only if you look at life from human viewpoint, you know? You know, you have the baby born, you have a baby in the hospital, and you come out like this and say, how you doing? You have a new son. Huh, great. He says, oh, no, he's going to die. He's on his way to bed. It's futile. He's going to go the same way everybody else did. He'll be a bouncing baby boy, and he'll go along like that for a while. Pretty soon, gets through school and everything, and he gets married, he has children, and the life cycle is going. And that's essentially what Solomon is saying when he repeats this story. That is again and again and again repeated in the book. So I feel that the book teaches more by contrast. Life is not good. Old age can be a very, very happy time. You have the privilege of spoiling your grandchildren. And every grandparent ought to be given the right to do that by their children. You don't have to worry about some of the vital necessities of life. Children are growing up. It can be a very wonderful time, very productive time. And from some of the things that I read, even about sexual capacity, you don't have to worry about that. But many people have a very healthy sexual life in old age. So, old age can be a happy thing. You can feel like a song. Okay, let's try to finish this. Now he adds, as we said, in the next paragraph, he said, is somewhat like an epilogue. Paragraph number two, and it comprises verses 12, verses 9 through 12. Okay? And moreover, because the preacher or the coelect was wise, now he claims to be wise. And remember, in the beginning of the book, the coelect was seeking out wisdom. He was experimenting with what was wisdom. He tried folly, and he said, wisdom exceeds folly, etc. Okay. Now he claims wisdom. Because the preacher, the coelect is an assembly, somebody who brings people into assembly. And he probably teaches them, probably the concept. Because he was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and he sought out, and he set in order proverbs. So he had set in order of proverbs. It's a perfect tense for the verb, and it means that in the past he had collected proverbs. Well, if you'll mark the marginal reference in your Bible, you'll find that Solomon did that. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, if you have a marginal reference on that setting on a proverb, you can read there, it said that he had refiled the book. Sought to find, or he searched out to find, acceptable words. Now that really means a pleasant word, words of pleasantry. Okay? Now I don't quite dig that with the rest of the book. I don't find this to be too pleasant of a book. And in his own eyes, maybe he did. He sought to find out pleasant words, and that which was written, you notice the words that are supplied here, which was written, and that written upright. So he declares that he has written accurately what he has found to be true in certain proverbs. And then he says, even words of truth. So the coelect is kind of defending what he has written in this book. Okay? Now he finds these to be truth in terms of human experience, remember. In terms of what he sees in life under the sun. Does not necessarily mean that he is claiming for this divine viewpoint on things. Okay, verse 11. The words are the wise. Wise men in general are as goads. Now that would better be translated. Well, goads is a good translation. That which punctures. In the addendum, you see, in verse 9, we have a reference to him searching out proverbs. Coelect sought proverbs. Why say it could be applicable to life? But don't read too much into that, because all the ancient wise men did that. All the pagans did that. They had wise men in the courts. Socrates, philosophers, all of them. So don't read too much of it. In verse 10, Coelect sought. You write pleasantly, using pleasing words. To write accurately, to record words of truth. From his point of view. Okay. Now watch what happens in verse 11. In verse 11, he moves to a broader concept. Words of wise men in general. Words of wise men in general. And there is an elevating thought in this. First of all, they are like spikes, or like, not spikes, like the goads. Now, a goad is something that penetrates. My son came home and he brought his favorite reading matter with him, which is about a stack of DC books about that high. And then he gave me one to read, and then this one DC know, the little characters that you see, four of them still fight for them. And DC has invented a boat, a stick, with a neon. And one of his friends, Thor, went in and said, "What's that?" And he says, "It's a trash collector." And he goes around and does a punch and eats a trash. He looks at it and it's a bent and the nail is bent because it hit a stone. So he says, "I wish somebody would have bent the trash bit." Well, you gotta read them and see the Facebook. So what does a goad do? A goad is that which penetrates. Didn't anybody read DC? Often you know, runs a little simple. Particularly when Thor gets in his hand to it. I know who Thor is. Thor is a guy who goes, "Grob!" Has all the hair. Gets in the sand trap. Got in his... No, he hit a divot. He hit a divot. Thor hit a divot. He has this nasty niblick, which is a big rock. He swings. And the guy's standing on the green. And the divot is bound over the guy on the green. He's standing there holding this grass all in. Thor goes, "Grob!" Words of wise men in general are like goads, that which penetrates, that which breaks through and reaches us, reaches our mind. And then the King James says they are like nails fastened by nails and assembly. They're like nails. And they didn't have a nail that they drove into the wall like we have today. They had the pegs that they put into the walls. The walls were much too hard to drive nails in. These would be pegs. And the idea here would be fasteners. That's a good illusion to a truth. The peg, I put that peg in my mind and I fastened some truth there. Very good illusion. Well, the interesting illusion here is that they are the gift of one shepherd, which are given from one shepherd. Now, nowhere in the book has he alluded to himself as a shepherd. And as far as I know, in the word coalesce, there can be no identity between the word coalesce and the concept of shepherd. So he must have in mind concept of God. I kind of think that that's the best. This would be meaning that they are from God. And that's a good statement. That is, anything that has real wisdom in it, any statement that has real wisdom in it, whether it's human viewpoint wisdom or not, if it's wisdom, if it's wise, it can be a trace to God. God gives the wisdom to see. Okay? Now the last verse of this sort of epilogue. "And further by these, my son, be admonished." And he's probably referring to anybody who follows him as a gatherer of an assembly, or he may even be referring to a literal friend. "And be assured that of the making of many books, there is no end. You can get all kind of advice. You can buy any kind of book that you want to." So don't believe everything you read, because people are always making books. Sounds like translations of Bible, of the Bible, or versions of the Bible, or paraphrases of the Bible. There's just no end to them. Then he says, "And much study is a weariness of the flesh." Amen. That's an accurate statement. Now, let us hear the conclusion, the last paragraph, of the whole matter, of everything that I've talked about in this book. Here is my conclusion. Fear God, which is the normal Old Testament word for fear. Respect God, have reverential awe for God, and keep His commandments. Nobody can argue with those three statements. The problem is, how does one do this in his life? You see, Solomon has never come to grips with that issue in the book. How does one maintain a reverential respect for God? David will answer that in the Psalms. How does one guard or keep the commandments of God? Never answered in this book. He says, "For this is the whole of man. That's the word duty supply. The concept is purpose, a goal, destiny, duty of man. Now, the reason to do this is good advice, even though it's from human viewpoint, for God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The concept there, of course, is the concept of a future retribution, a future answer to God for what one does. How can we summarize this book? Ecclesiastes is a book of Solomon wrestling with human experience under the sun. And from what he has experienced, he is trying to draw lessons, meaningful lessons. There are several references to God in the book. Every one of them is fellowed in it. Jehovah is never mentioned in the book. So there is the general word for God used in the book. Never the specific Hebrew loving identity word Jehovah in the book. This book almost equates to a person who knows something of the God in general, and he speaks in general about God, but he never gets more specific, like a believer does about Jesus Christ. It's almost like a person who prays to God, but he never prays in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the book does not bring to us any real deep identifying truths, specific truths about God. It's a very general book that manifests a mind that is confused by human experience. Now, I wonder if there's any questions that we can try to answer on the book before Yes, Rose? Oh, the grasshopper would be the concept of where was that one? It's the Bible. Verse 6? Yeah, the grasshopper shall be a burden. The idea is that a little insignificant creature like a grasshopper would be heavy. It would be the concept of dissipation again, a physical strength. If you, for instance, were to take the concept of death that is presented in the book of Ecclesiastes, you have a hopeless concept relative to death, a meaninglessness in terms of death, and an end, a time of cessation of almost the soul. Solomon.